Well, this morning we turn again to the book of Revelation, picking up our study where we left off in chapter 8. But before we begin in chapter 8, I thought it might be good for us to take just a few moments and remember the book as a whole. Where are we in the book of Revelation? Well, if you recall, in the first chapter, John is given a vision. And the first vision that the Apostle John has on the island of Patmos is a vision of Christ, the Holy Christ, Christ the King. And he's standing in the midst of lampstands. And those lampstands are his church. So Christ, the King and the center of the church, to rule them and protect them in love. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Now, at the end of every one of these letters that is sent by Jesus to the angel of the churches, it says that the letter is to all the churches. So these letters, though they're sent to particular churches of Asia, they aren't exclusively for the churches to whom they are sent. But rather, these seven churches, and seven again is a perfect number, really represent all the churches of the New Covenant. And so these letters are written to all of us, addressing all different manner of problem and hardship that they might have to endure. So just to remind you, some of the churches are suffering from persecution and oppression, and Jesus encourages those churches. Some of them are experiencing financial hardship and other calamities, and Jesus affirms his promises to those churches. Some are capitulating, though. They're capitulating to sin and worldliness, and Jesus rebukes those churches. Some are being seduced and harassed by false teachers and wolves who have come up in their midst, and Jesus calls them to hold fast the truth and to look to him. One of the churches is falling asleep, starting to coast and becoming lethargic, resting on its past, becoming dull, and isn't even aware of it. And Jesus calls them to wake up and not to be dull. So those are the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And then we come to chapters 4 and 5, which the scene shifts from the earth and the churches of Jesus on earth to heaven. But it's the same time period. So it's not as though we've moved from the present to the future. No, this is the same period of the New Covenant. And in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we see what's happening in heaven during the time of the new covenant. And John sees a vision. And what do we see in heaven? We see an absolutely sovereign God seated on his throne, bringing his eternal decree to pass. We see that this great God is also gracious and merciful. He has an emerald, a greenish rainbow around his throne, symbolizing mercy and salvation. And there in the just before the throne and before in the 24 elders, you have the Lord Jesus, who is a lion and a lamb. The lion is a symbol of his kingship, Christ the King, the lion, Christ the Lamb, the priest, the atoning sacrifice. And then that brings us to chapters 6 to 8. So we've seen the scene in heaven, this glorious scene, and then we come to the seven seals. And you remember that God the Father was seated on the throne with a scroll in his right hand, and only Jesus was worthy to open the scroll. The scroll was God's eternal decree. And Jesus alone can bring it to pass. And what we find is that this eternal decree is about visiting judgment on the wicked, but also redeeming his people. And so Jesus is bringing that to pass. So chapters 6 to 8 are about these seals. The first four seals are the four horsemen. And I argued that Christ leads the charge. Jesus is the first horseman. And then following him are three horsemen who bring calamities of all kinds. And what kinds of calamities do they bring? Onto the earth. And by the way, remember, these horsemen and all the seals are taking place at the same time as the scene in heaven and as the seven churches of Asia and during the entire time of the New Covenant. And so what's going on during the time of the New Covenant, between the times of Christ's first and second advent? Well, there's all kinds of calamity, including civil strife, civil war, economic collapse, sickness, and plague expressly mentioned. These are Christ's judgments on the wicked, but also those are ways Christ purifies his own people, the church, through hardship. And then we come to the fifth seal, which is God's promise to the martyrs that one day their number will be complete and he will avenge them. But for now, they have to wait a little while. They have to wait until the completion of the age. That brings us to the sixth seal, which is the final judgment from the perspective of earth. So the sixth seal, the number of man, six, the judgment of men. The sixth seal sees judgment on earth. You remember what that looked like? The stars are shaken out of the heavens. Mountains collapse. Islands disappear. That is not a partial temporal judgment. That is the final judgment. The sun turns dark. Remember? It's the end of all things. The wicked are destroyed, and they cry on the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the gaze of Jesus, who's bringing judgment. Then we come to chapter 7, which is an interlude. Chapter 7 was a picture of the church militant or fighting still on earth, 144,000. And then the church triumphant in heaven. So you have the church on earth, symbolized by the 144,000, which is multiples of 12, right? So God's people, 12, perfected, his church fighting on earth. And then the church in heaven, this being delivered into heaven during this whole time in the intermediate state. That's chapter 7. And then we come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, Christ opens the seventh seal. And you say, well, what's going to happen in the seventh seal? If the end of the world's already happened on the sixth seal, what's left for the seventh seal? Well, the seventh seal is the end of the world again, but from the perspective of heaven. This is what Revelation does. Earth to heaven, earth to heaven. Same time period over and over again, described at deeper and deeper levels. And so the seventh seal, which Christ opens, is silence. And an angel comes and gets a censer and casts it upon the earth and is sending the judgments of the horsemen and all the other seals upon the earth. And really the final judgment, the destruction of the earth. And heaven goes completely silent, which tells us something about God's judgment. God isn't ferociously angry, losing his temper in heaven during judgment. Neither is there a party or a celebration. It's not loud. It's completely silent during judgment, which shows God's determination to bring to pass what he must according to his justice and goodness upon the wicked, rebellious sons of men. He gets no joy in it. The Bible says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he does it, and that is his wrath. It is a certain determinative wrath that comes from God. And so that is the seven seals. But then we're going to read here in a moment that in the opening of the seventh seal, there's angels with trumpets. And now we turn to the seven trumpets. And you say, well, what's going to happen with the seven trumpets? Well, these seven trumpets cover the same time period once again, but at a different level. And we'll see that in a moment. And it shows, again, the things that are happening between the time of Christ's first advent and his second advent, the time of the new covenant, before the second coming of Jesus. So let's join together and read the whole of Revelation chapter 8, and we'll see the first four trumpets that come on the tail end of the seventh seal. So Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Hear God's perfect word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, and here's judgment because the saints are praying for judgment. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The word of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that every word you give is true, that we can believe everything you say here. We can bank our lives upon it. And so, Lord, we would today see more of you, more of your plan and purpose for the world we live in, and that we would see more of our Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. So here we have the first four trumpets that are blown, that are the judgments of God upon the earth. And if you'll look again at verse 6, it says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." So here, what's seven? This is not insignificant. There were seven seals, there are seven trumpets. Seven means complete. So it's a perfect kind, a right amount of judgments that are coming upon God's cursed and fallen creation. No more, no less than exactly the right amount of temporal judgment. That's what's happening. But what's the point of blowing trumpets? Seals were opening God's decree, remember? It was an emblem of Jesus had the authority to bring his plan to pass. But what is the trumpet? Well, trumpets had different meanings in the Old Testament. And remember, to understand the book of Revelation, we often have to go back to the Old Testament and understand the imagery of from the Old Testament. Well, trumpets in the Old Testament had different purposes. Among the people of God in the Old Testament, trumpets would often summon God's people to gather for some special event, like the feasts of Israel. So you could imagine, trumpeters would blow and God's people would gather and then they would feast. And that there's an example of that in Leviticus 23:24. Israel's feast began, quote, "with blasts of trumpets as a holy convocation." So when directed to God's people, it was to gather people for a purpose of celebration or some other reason. But what does a trumpet mean when it's directed to God's enemies? Which is what we have here in the book of Revelation. Well, all through the Old Testament, the trumpet blast is the sound of battle. Ehud blew the trumpet to summon the tribe of Ephraim to war. You may remember that Gideon's men blew 300 trumpets before they attacked Midian. The trumpet is a war horn. against the enemies of the Lord. And that's what these trumpets are about. They are God's battle cry against the wicked. And if we look at these trumpets here in chapter 8 and also 9, we find another strong allusion to the Old Testament. Look at verse 8. The water turns to blood. Can you think of a time in the Old Testament when water turned to blood? In verse 12, there's darkness. When was there a plague of darkness? In verse 7, there are locusts. Does this sound familiar? Verse 18 mentions plagues. So this is an allusion, a clear allusion to the plague, the 10 plagues of Egypt. This is in the author's mind. It's in God's revelation of these things. It's in the vision, these plagues. Do you remember the reason for the plagues of Egypt? This is important to understand what this war trumpeting is about. The plagues of Egypt. What was that about? Why did God send the 10 plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh? Well, some people think that God sent the plagues to try to get Pharaoh to let the people go. That's what they think. Remember? Let my people go. He didn't, and so God sent a plague. He's like, oh, I'll let them go. And then he didn't, so God sent another plague. And so the 10 plagues, some people think, were God trying to get Pharaoh to let his people go. But that, if you remember, is not why God sent the plagues. The Bible says God sent the plagues to multiply his signs in the land. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, making it impossible for Pharaoh to let the people go. God sent the plagues to make war on Egypt and to show the superiority of the one true God of Israel over the gods of Egypt. That's what he was doing. It was holy warfare. God was not trying to get the Egyptians to repent. That's important. God was not trying to redeem Egypt. God wasn't trying to establish his kingdom in Egypt. He wasn't trying to make Egypt into a biblical paradise that keeps his law. God was judging Egypt, and he did not stop until the judgment was complete. And that is what these trumpets are about. They're God making war, bringing a partial judgment upon the earth because God is just. He judges the wicked because the wicked are wicked. He brings his warfare against hardened sinners because that's what they deserve, to show the wicked that he is God, and that all of their gods are idols. And so when we see the judgments of God upon the earth, that's how we should interpret them here. In this case of the trumpets. Remember, the seals show there's another layer. If we go back to the seals were also about God's purifying the church through these things. And that's true. They serve a redemptive function for the church. And yet, one of the main purposes of God in bringing the trials and sufferings into this world that he does is to judge the wicked, to make war upon them. And that is the point of the trumpets. I'll read you just a couple of quotes that say this from other commentators, just so you know I'm not, you know, coming up with this on my own. Richard Phillips writes this. He says, whereas the judgment of the seals emphasized God's preservation of the church to arrive in heaven, the perspective of the trumpets focuses on the victorious Lord's judgment of the wicked. Derek Thomas says this. The seals view the unfolding of the redemptive purposes of God from the point of view of the Lord's own people. So the seals are looking at it from our perspective as the church, from those who are sealed. The trumpets, however, view the same reality from the point of view of the unsealed, those who are not the people of God. The opening of the seals brings great consolation to the people of God, but the sounding of the trumpets brings great woes upon those who are not the people of God. So this begins to answer the question, why is Revelation covering the same ground over and over again? Because it's covering the same ground from different perspectives. One from the perspective of the church, that was the seals, and then here the trumpets from the perspective of unbelievers, from the wicked on the earth. And so with that, let's look at the first trumpet in verse 7. It says, The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. So what's this first trumpet about? Burning. It's about fire. What is fire? We've seen it in Revelation already. Fire signifies God's judgment. Remember Revelation 4:5. There's a fire that burns before the throne, symbolizing his judgment. So this symbol of fire is the judgment of God. But why fire here? Remember, this is the trumpets are an allusion back to the plagues of the 10 plagues of Egypt that God brought upon them. Where was fire there? Do you remember any? Well, in Exodus 9, verses 25 to 32, God brought fire and hail upon the Egyptians that affected their food supply. It brought famine to the land. It damaged the crops. And so G.K. Beale says that's what's probably this is talking about, is God is bringing judgment, and what he's doing is he's harming the food supply. This first trumpet explains all the famine on earth right now. Why does it exist? God has brought it. Because what do we all deserve, you and me and the whole world, outside of Jesus? Death. Condemnation. For all of our technological advances, all of our ingenuity, food science, you know, in many ways, technology has become our God. Science has become a God. And for all of it, we can't fix the problem of world hunger. Why not? Because God is bringing famine upon the world. It's judgment. He's judging the wicked, but not the whole earth. It's only a third, isn't it? It's partial. It's temporal. It's a perfect amount, but not a total amount. That's the first trumpet, the fire of God bringing famine. And so, if you will, please look there with me at the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. It says, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So what is this mountain? Just imagine it. This is supposed to be imagery, and so think about it. This something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, killing sea creatures and ships. That's the idea. What is that? Well, there are some interpreters, and people often interpret the book of Revelation very literally sometimes. And so some have said this is referring to the historical event of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. That's what it is, definitely, right? But if we're going to interpret this literally, notice that this destruction is far greater than what Mount Vesuvius caused. If we're supposed to interpret this literally, then Mount Vesuvius should have affected a third of the earth, right? And clearly it did not. And it disrupts a third of the shipping. So we shouldn't take this literally in the sense of a wooden, literal interpretation. Rather, it should be viewed as literature. It's apocalyptic literature that's communicating truths through symbols. That's what's happening here. So to understand the symbol, we need to remember this. We need to remember what mountains often symbolized in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, a mountain is often the symbol of a great nation, a mighty kingdom. And I'll give you an example of that. Jeremiah 51:25. God calls the nation of Babylon a destroying mountain which destroys the whole earth. So the great Babylon, which is referenced later in the book of Revelation. So Revelation's thinking about Babylon. And Babylon is symbolized in the Old Testament as a great mountain that's thrown into the sea. So what's going on? Well, God is going to judge great nations of the earth. He's going to bring them into collapse. Not all of them the same way, not all of them at the same time. Nations are allowed to grow up and become great and not collapse for long periods of time, but about a third of the time. He destroys them. He brings them to nothing. And that makes sense of what happens to the ships. The ships are destroyed. What happens if a great world power collapses? Well, the economic situation also collapses. A third of the ships are destroyed. The benefits of trading with this nation collapses. And so what this is saying is through the time of the new covenant, God is going to periodically destroy world powers. And they'll be sent into times of economic upheaval and collapse. Do you remember? Under the seals, there was the revelation of economic collapse. And so this is the same thing going on here, only it's now showing us that the world power collapses and causes it. And so here again, what's happening? God's judging the wicked of the earth. He's showing himself superior to the false gods of the earth. Just think of the arrogant pride of man. What do men hope in often? They hope in their gods of wealth and affluence, economic prosperity. They think their mighty nations are the most important thing of all. They even connect their nations to their gods, and they think their gods are going to prop their nations up. They tie the future of their country to the faithfulness of their gods. But this trumpet is telling us that God will periodically bring great world powers to nothing in order to judge the wicked and show himself supreme over the gods of the unbelieving. And so he's going to collapse the trade routes, the economic system, to thwart the pride of the unbelieving. But listen, the church is not to be fearful of this. This is our God at work. He's fighting our wars. Why is he blowing the trumpet and going to war against the wicked? They're our enemies and his enemy. We see under the seals, he's purifying us. He's going to protect us. He's building his church. That's Christ, the first of the four horsemen, I argued. He is doing his work to build his church, even if he's destroying and judging the wicked. The Bible says, do not fear when calamity falls upon the wicked. Don't fear that. Our God is in control. He's ruling it all. And so that's the meaning of the second trumpet, the collapse of great nations, a third at a time. But now we come to the third trumpet. And if you'll look at verses 10 and 11, it says, the third angel blew his trumpet and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the waters and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So what does this mean? Again, there are some people who take this and they say, we need to interpret this very literally. And there are those who said that the Ukrainian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. Do you remember Chernobyl? It was a Soviet nuclear power plant that melted down in the 80s. Well, there were interpreters who said, definitely, wormwood is the Soviet reactor meltdown. That's what it was. So they take a very literal interpretation. But it doesn't work here. Why not? Well, if this is talking about Chernobyl and the accident that occurred there, it could have no significance before Chernobyl happened. It's like just predicting a thing that's not even relevant to the seven churches of Asia or to us or anybody else. What's the point of it? It couldn't help the churches of Asia or minister to us today. Plus, it affects a third of the earth. Did Chernobyl affect a third of the earth? No, it didn't. And so this shouldn't be taken in a woodenly literalistic fashion. Instead, we should again use the Old Testament to show us what the symbols mean in Revelation. And in the Old Testament, a star often referred to a powerful figure, sometimes an angel, or often a ruler, a mighty king, a king of a kingdom or an empire. And in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, the king of Babylon is called a fallen star, Nebuchadnezzar. So I believe what this is showing us, and this is what G.K. Beale says and many other interpreters, is that this is talking about God brings great rulers down who are the hope of their people sometimes. And the greatest tyrants in the history of the world have been the hope of somebody, haven't they? Think of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Think of the Caesars of Rome. How'd they get there? Julius Caesar, their praises were sung. But they were tyrants, is who they were. Adolf Hitler, they loved him. He didn't come in as a tyrant. He came in as the savior of Germany. They sung his praises. Joseph Stalin was a champion of the working man of Russia. God brought them to nothing, or any American president that people idolize for their hopes and dreams. When a nation idolatrously puts its hope in a leader trusting in kings and princes, sometimes that leader does great things. Sometimes that leader builds up that nation, and it looks like it worked. Other times, a third of the time, which just means a portion. It doesn't mean a literal third. But for a perfect amount of time, though not a total amount, God brings them down. To judge the wicked, to thwart their pride, the leader becomes a falling star, and the people suffer for their idolatry. Jeremiah 9:15 says, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. But it's not the church. He's not judging the church. He's judging the wicked through what he's doing. So that's the third trumpet, wormwood, which represents some of the great and powerful rulers of the world. Then we come to the fourth trumpet. And we find this trumpet in verse 12, which says, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. You say, well, how can the night be darkened? Well, because the light bearers of the night are darkened. The moon is darkened. The stars are darkened. This is parallel to God's plague on Egypt. Do you remember the plague of darkness? So it's a continuing theme. The sun was darkened for 3 days in Egypt. But do you remember Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23? Light continued to shine on the Israelites. The sun isn't darkened for his people. This is a metaphor, by the way, just like all of it. This is a darkness through the Bible, and especially here in Revelation, is a symbol of spiritual darkness, of being darkened to the truth, darkened to who Jesus is, darkened to God, darkened to what is good. Darkness is about the removal of God's blessing. The hearts of unbelievers are darkened. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's a removal of common grace. It's a pulling back of God's mercy. He's not softening them anymore. He's not enlightening them. They're being darkened. Ephesians 4:18 says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So it's a judicial hardening, a judicial darkening. They're already dark because they're totally depraved, born of Adam. But what happens is it can get darker, even darker. And that's what's going on here in this trumpet. God is bringing the judgment of darkness upon the wicked, taking what little light they had away from them, even more of it away from them. This plague is about how human beings think they're wise, and that, but through their wisdom, they become fools. And don't we see that all around us? Just think of the philosophies of our time, how they're irrational and foolish, and how people who believe them are completely blinded to reality itself. God is doing this right now. There are times when God gives the unbelieving mind over to darkness to harden them even further and increases judgment upon them. And he brings this judgment to show the foolishness of the human intellect, which is a false god. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So these are God's trumpets of judgment. It's his battle cry against the wicked during the time of the new covenant, the time of the church. It's what's going on around us now. It explains our reality in a way that the newspaper, the news media can't. This casts the truth, casts the facts in order of truth. There's one more thing to see in our text, and if you'll look with me at the final verse of our chapter. In verse 13, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice, as if it flew directly overhead." As it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." I found it interesting in just studying this word eagle, trying to understand what this might refer to, an eagle. It could also be translated just as easily vulture. It's the same word. This might be a vulture. So not a mighty bird of prey, but an opportunistic garbage collector, a scavenger. This is saying that God brings his judgment on earth, and this vulture flies overhead, picks at the bodies of the dead, and cries out, "Woe, woe, woe." And he's crying out three woes about the judgments that haven't even come yet. It's the next three trumpets, which we'll look at next time. But this time, let's just think about this. What do we make of these four trumpets? What do they tell us? How should we understand them? Well, they tell us, they warn us about one thing as the church, and they also encourage us in Jesus. And so let's look at those two things. The thing it warns us about is that all human utopian ideas are doomed to fail. We're not going to establish paradise on this earth before the consummation of all things, because God won't let it happen. You know what? One way of looking at this past century is a history of human beings trying to create utopia. Isn't that what Nazism is about? Isn't that what communism and Marxism were about, are about? Making a utopia. But they all fail. God won't let it happen. The world's broken. We're not going to fix the world. He broke it. Even Christian attempts at utopia will fail. Some Christians think that if the church is just faithful enough, we can establish God's law in the land and apply the Bible to economics and politics, and we'll have a glorious and happy society. Well, if we could do that, we would, right? I mean, if we could all be lawful, wouldn't that would be glorious. I hope that would happen. We pray for conversion of souls. If we could all be holy, it would be that way. The problem is, God won't let it happen. It's a broken world. He broke it. Can we make straight what he made crooked? Ecclesiastes 7:13. He crookeded the world. That's what the curse is. Disordering the world. Breaking the world. We're sinners. The world is full of sinners. And we are not going to bring the world into a utopia by our works. Many Christians want to see utopia in their homes. It's understandable. It'd be nice to have a utopia. Mine's close, I'll just say. But it'd be nice to have sinlessness, perfection. Some people think, even Christians, that if they follow God's law in their home, that they're faithful spouses and parents, and God will certainly bless their home with great happiness. It's a lie. You can't change the hearts of men. You can't make them good. You can't fix what God has broken. You can be faithful insofar as it depends on you, and you must be. Trust the Lord, fear God, keep his commandments. Yeah, do that, but your works aren't going to build utopia. They're not. And so let's not get distracted. In this passage, God promises to bring partial judgments into the world to wreck all human self-efforts at self-salvation. That's what he was doing for the Egyptians. Remember, all their gods were producing all this phony, false stuff? You remember? And God's like, no, I'm God. I'm going to use the very things you think of as gods to curse you. You're not going to save yourself. We won't be finally saved until Christ returns for his bride, and he's saving us by grace alone. He will set up an earthly kingdom one day, but not till he comes back. And so let's not get distracted. What does Jesus say? Seek first his kingdom, pursue Christ, grow in love, fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. But there's another thing we learn from our text, and that is that Jesus is all. Christ is all. Think about how Christ is a corollary of every one of these trumpets. Look at the first trumpet again, verse 7. God brings famine upon the whole earth through fire and hail. Well, who is Jesus? He's our spiritual food. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He feeds us with the food that is needful to life. Beloved, Christ is your food. You can draw near to him and feast upon his blood and his righteousness. That's what he said to do. He said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which means I have to be your life. Your all. I'm your savior, your redeemer, the one who satisfies you, the one who delivers you. Look at the second trumpet in verse 8. God promises to destroy the mighty kingdoms of the earth. The mountains are cast into the sea. But Jesus is the great king of the kingdom of God. There is a mighty kingdom. Do you remember how Daniel described it? It's the little stone that comes and crushes all the other kingdoms of the earth and then grows into a mountain of everlasting righteousness, a perfect kingdom. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. You may be afraid. This has been a very strange year. This year and last one. What if our nation collapses? What if everything we hoped and loved about our country becomes undone? What will we do? Where will we get our food? Where will we get our shelter? How will we live? But listen to what Jesus says. He says, and do not seek what you're to eat or what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations or kingdoms of this world seek after these things, for your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And then he says, beautiful words of life. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This isn't a kingdom you earn. It's not a kingdom you build. It's a kingdom given of free grace through Jesus, the King of the kingdom. And if you have Christ's kingdom, you have all. You have all. You'll inherit the new heavens and the new earth and dwell with him for all eternity. In the third trumpet, verse 10, Christ brings earthly rulers to nothing. He brings down the mighty kings of the world. He tears them down and judges them. But Jesus is the one true king. The true king. And his kingdom is forever. Do you remember John 18:37? Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly, I am a king. For to this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He's the king of those who hear the truth. A mighty king. A king not just to rule us for our good and his glory, but a king to defend us, to protect us, to keep us by his power. He's the king of a spiritual kingdom, and the spiritual kingdom has now already invaded the hearts of his people through the new covenant, but it's not yet fully established. One day, this invisible kingdom that's reigning in the hearts of the elect will be established physically, and it will be a paradise. An economic paradise, a political paradise. It'll be a paradise where there's food because we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It'll be everything. A true, full, perfect kingdom when he comes back. But until then, let's wait upon him by faith. Let's look at him and seek his kingdom, which is a free gift to us. And then in the fourth trumpet, God causes darkness to fall upon the earth. And this darkness darkens the hearts of wicked men. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is the light that lightens darkness. Do you remember when Jesus hung upon the cross? What happened? It was darkened. He took darkness for us. He endured darkness so we can have light. That was why he died. Beloved, are you still in your sins? This is just a foretaste of the horrible judgments that await the wicked. This is nothing compared to what's coming to them. These are temporal and light compared to the torments that God has for his enemies. Do you know Jesus, or are you still in your sins? One day it'll be too late. Today is not that day, though. It's not too late. Will you flee from the wrath to come? Here's Jesus. He bids you come now to look unto him and to be saved. Come to him. He died a bloody death on the cross to atone for sinners. His blood will wash you. Just look to him. Come to him. Trust in him. Lean upon him. Feed upon him by faith. And repent of your sins. Humble yourself before him. Hate and forsake your sin because it's displeasing to God. Pursue him because he's loved you. Come to Jesus and live. Why will you die? Christ alone is life. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for Jesus who died and who rose. We thank you that he's a just judge and that he will visit his judgments upon this earth in the manner he has determined, but that he will build his church in this world, and that our hope is not in the kingdoms of this world, but in the eternal kingdom through the new covenant with Christ, who is our King. Let us seek first his kingdom and keep his commandments for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.